As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and we could reread, I suppose, everything that we read, but these words, 19 and 20, interesting, 18, they who are fallen asleep in Christ. That's the word, fallen asleep in Christ. 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then, of course, what follows. These words in Matthew 28, the words of the angels to the women, fear not, verse 5, for I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And in Mark chapter 16, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter. These words in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And then one last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, which we read last week in connection with why must we also die. But that section concluded in verse 15 with these words, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So on the basis of such passages and in accordance with the whole of the Scriptures that we are instructed in Lord's Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Again, by the providence of God, we turn to a Lord's Day that has much to do with the events that took place in this past week, events that touch the lives of any number in this congregation, the names of some of whom I mentioned in congregational prayer. The taking to the grave of the bodies of three aged mothers of Israel. And then doing that with tears, but also in hope. Why in hope? Because of the record of the Scriptures and the gospel, of course. The truth, the doctrine of Christ's resurrection isn't simply doctrine. It is, beloved, history. It is found in the gospel accounts. Strikingly, the record of this history, of this fact, of this reality, of that which actually occurred, is found in all four gospel accounts. His birth isn't. You read nothing of his birth in the gospel as recorded by Mark, for instance. Not even his ascension. Read the conclusion. There are suggestions of the ascension, but not even the ascension is mentioned explicitly in all the gospel accounts. But his resurrection is, and the death, of course, that preceded that resurrection. So much does the resurrection of Christ have to do with the heartbeat of the gospel and the message of the apostles and that which we must believe. Christ's birth, of course, is of paramount importance. But don't forget that Christ was born, that he might die, but not simply die. If all Christ did was die, where would we be? We wouldn't even be here this morning. But he was born that he might die, that he might rise again. That's what he was reaching for. The central part of his work, if you will, was to come to deal with what? Death. The power of death and the curse of death. And first, by his own death, he had to remove the venom and the curse of death. And then he could overcome the power of death, and that's what he did, of course, by his bodily resurrection. Until Christ came, death ruled. Until Christ came, there was no rightful power to challenge death's rule. Death, until Christ came, was the great horror and king that ruled supreme. And then God sent his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, but the likeness of our sinful flesh. And he was mortal, and he permitted himself to be put to death and laid in a tomb in a sepulcher. And then on the third day of the third day since that death, on the first day of the week, 2 millennium ago, the body of Christ Jesus stirred. And having stirred, he vanished. And when he vanished, there was what? This great earthquake. And everything was altered, beloved. Even the power of death had been shaken to its foundation. A fissure made, if you will, in the foundation of this impregnable citadel of death, so that it really was meant for destruction and ruin, which Christ does not permit until he comes again, because he has his business of salvation to do in this world until that time. But the decisive blow, even against the power of death. If he had not risen, beloved, we have no gospel. If he stayed in the tomb, we have no word. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And we have victory, beloved. Victory, and that's the victory, the news of which must go to all the ends of the earth and has. And so we are still preaching it and him today. Going back to the wonder of Christ's bodily resurrection. So let's consider that this morning, confessing Christ Jesus risen from the dead. in the face of unbelief, but of great benefit to those who believe. If you recall, at Christ's empty tomb, the angels had a question to put to the women. Not the section of the Gospels that we read. This is found in Luke. The question that the angels put to the women was, "Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? For he is not here, he is risen. Come, see the place where they laid him." And of course, when they saw it, they realized the tomb was empty and he was gone. And this, of course, to these women was the best news they had ever heard. This was the news they almost thought they could never have heard. 2 days of bottomless grief and despair laid to rest by this news of the angels and the empty tomb before their astonished eyes. More than that, the angels did not simply say to them, "Come see the place where he lay, and now you have hope." But the angels, if you recall, went on to say to them, "And now what you must do is go tell his disciples what you have seen and what you have heard." And what's striking about the news when it was brought to these disciples is that we are told in the Gospel of Luke and of Mark, that when they came to tell the disciples that they had seen angels and that they had received the news that Christ had risen from the dead, it seemed to those disciples as idle news. They were singularly unimpressed. They could not believe what the women told them. And Christ, if you recall, appears to them later in the day and upbraids them for their unbelief. I find that a singular thing. These are believers, and when it came to the truth of the resurrection and the news that came to them by reliable witnesses, really, they didn't believe it. They are talked about as unbelievers. And yet you go to the Sanhedrin and to the high priests and so on, and the soldiers bring them the news, and they're the unbelievers, but they believe it. Unbelievers believe it. They fear it's true. He's risen from the dead. How must we keep this hushed so that the news does not get around? The unbelievers believe it, and the believers don't believe it. Who are the believers here? Who are the unbelievers? Those who at first didn't believe it, beloved, were the believers. They're the believers because they wanted to believe it. They needed proof, but they wanted to believe it with all their heart, because if Jesus is risen from the dead, this is the best news we have ever heard. Whereas the unbelievers, hearing it, believing it, fearing it, didn't want to believe it if they possibly could. There it is, this thing so incredible, that which in Scripture also is called a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. This is the news that's brought to the disciples. And of course, they first receive it in skepticism, and they remain for some time in their despair. And yet, these same men, who at this point are so filled with despair, and in their fear of the Jews, staying behind locked doors and shut shutters, these same men, less than a month and a half later, stand before the same Sanhedrin, and with boldness and with courage declare the name of this Christ Jesus, the only name under heaven by which a man must be saved, and we will obey God rather than men, ready to hazard their life for this news that has been brought to them. What's the explanation? What's the explanation that these men who were shocked and shattered and unbelieving and skeptical and fearful and cowering behind locked doors in less than a month and a half are out in the streets of Jerusalem preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus, a gospel, you know, that goes out into all the world and turns the world on its ear, if you will, and a word that's still reverberating today, a word that has long outlived the Roman Empire, which has fallen into dust and ruin, but not this gospel and not this word and not the name of the Lord Jesus and not his church either. What's the explanation? The explanation, of course, is Christ risen from the dead. That transforming word and wonder. The explanation, beloved, is this: men who took at that time, finally, a month and a half later, the words of the angels to heart and went out into all the world with the gospel. And it wasn't simply a matter that they were convinced that it was true and they persuaded themselves finally that it was true. They knew it. They knew it. They had seen him with their own eyes and they had touched and they had handled him. And there was no option. Jesus has risen from the dead. Prior to that, you see, there were two things that they thought they knew for sure. The one thing they did, and the other is transformed. The one thing they knew for sure was that he was dead. They'd taken him from the cross. There was no pulse. They laid him dead and buried him. And the other thing they thought they knew for sure is that the dead do not raise themselves. Dead men can be raised. They had witnessed that. But another had raised them. Jesus raising Lazarus. Jesus raising a widow's son and so on. And Old Testament prophets as well. One raising another. But whoever heard of one who was dead and gone raising himself? Death does not revive itself until this one comes and dies and is raised by God. But also, as he said to the Jews, "In destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The wonder, beloved, of the resurrection. The only explanation for the courage of the disciples and the bringing forth of the word of the gospel, Christ Jesus himself alive, crucial to their courage and crucial to their word. It's a word, you understand, that is a word of victory, and it is a word of hope. And apart from this word, they had no gospel. Apart from this reality, the truth, the gospel dies in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, in the grave in which Jesus was buried. They have memories, and maybe good memories, but they have no gospel. They have no courage. They have no power, if you will. Not without that bodily resurrection. That's exactly, you know, the point of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says in verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." We really have nothing to say, and you have no one in whom to believe. You may have memories, but you have no reason for faith and no reason for hope. And yet change took place, even in this Apostle Paul. That's another striking incident of this whole record. You know, what in the world was it that explains the change that took place in that young zealot who with all the fierceness within him withstood any apostolic word and any reference to the name of Jesus and any knowledge of this so-called resurrection, changing this young zealot against the name and cause of Christ Jesus into what we might call, and even is suggested here, the greatest of God's evangelists that has ever lived in this world. What is the explanation for the change that took place in him? The explanation took place on the road to Damascus, didn't it? Whom he heard, and then another place has he even saw as the risen Lord appeared to him and spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord?" "Jesus, whom thou doth persecute, you are my chosen instrument." The explanation for the transformation that took place in the mind understanding of Paul is the resurrection and the reality of the resurrection itself. It's true. It's true that God changed his heart by the stabs of the working of the Holy Spirit. But the means that God uses to convince him to become this great evangelist into all the world is the risen Lord himself appeared to him last of all and spoke to him. And it's with that gospel and that commission from the risen Lord that Paul becomes the apostle and goes forth. You can't explain Paul's apostleship apart from the appearing of the risen Lord. You can't explain the change that took place in him, first against the testimony of the apostles to him, and to joining their number and becoming one of the apostles to preach the same gospel. And it's exactly this that is at the heart of Paul's gospel, isn't it? That's what he says in chapter 15. He speaks about the gospel by which ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's my gospel. Death, to be sure, but I have no gospel if he remained in the tomb, in the sepulcher. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what I deliver unto you. This is what stimulates me and persuades me and gives me my, if you will, enthusiasm and my zeal. I preach a risen, resurrected, conquering, living Lord Jesus. And what's striking is that, first of all, you find in these words what you find in the Apostles' Creed. Here's where the Apostles' Creed almost gets its wording. He was buried and he rose again the third day, which we confess, dead and buried, and then descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. But notice that Paul here does not simply say, "I delivered unto you what I have received, and I'm convinced simply in my mind, and in my mind I'm convinced that he rose again." He doesn't simply say that. He says rather, "and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He's not simply talking about something that has taken place in his mind. "I know he lives." How do I know he lives? Well, he lives in my heart. It's true, Christ Jesus lived in his heart, but that's not on what he based his faith, simply that he's convinced Jesus lives in his heart. He's convinced that Jesus is alive because he rose again the third day, an historical fact, and that in according with the Scriptures itself. And so you have this matter of the gospel of the resurrection, fundamental, foundational to it all. The reason we have good news, I say again, beloved, if he remained dead in the grave, for all his love, for all his words, we have no gospel. We have no hope. We have no message. This belongs to the heartbeat of it all, and it's this that gives the gospel. It's him, the living Lord, that gives the gospel the power as we preach it. And that's why, beloved, we preach it even in the face of unbelief. Because as you well know, if there's anyone who knows how decisive this word is, it's those who have no faith. It's the unbelievers in the world and even in the church. It's unbelief, you know, that realizes best from some points of view the implication of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Just as in the gospel records, the first who jump into action and believe it are the unbelievers. And now how can we hush this up and keep it from becoming news that spreads abroad? They understand the implication of the resurrection, if indeed this Jesus arose, as he said, from the dead. It's just what Paul said in the book of Romans as we read it. It proves that the words he claims concerning himself to be the Son of God are true. The resurrection proves indeed he was whom he claimed to be, the very Son of God himself. If he had lived today, and he had told us and told you that he was the Son of God, and you and I were inclined not to believe that, and then wicked men came and tried to shut him up and put him to death, and we know that he was put to death, and the news media spreads it all around, and he put into the grave, and now we're done with Jesus, and then 3 days later you hear a knock on your door, and there he stands at your door alive. What would that tell you? Number one, the claims he made concerning himself are true, or he would not be alive today. And number two, he has a power that is the power of God himself and far outstrips any power that we could possibly think or imagine in ourselves. The implication, beloved, of the resurrection of Christ, the veracity of his claims concerning himself. He is the very Son of God whom he claims. And we should be pleading with him for mercy for our unbelief and to be forgiven of our sins against him. The striking thing about unbelief, where the Spirit of God does not work, is even then they will not believe and they will not plead and they will not make confession. That's, of course, what was shown when Christ arose. The very first reaction of the leaders of the nation was, we must hush this up, and you soldiers have witnessed something. And they did. They came and said, when the earth quaked, there was a mighty light. We saw figures, living figures by that tomb, and now we have fled away. And they knew what this meant. And they paid them, you spread this rumor. His disciples came and stole his body away. We must have nothing to do with this matter of the resurrection and a living Jesus. This is our worst nightmare, if you will. And that denial, that opposition to the resurrection of Christ has continued to this present time, as you well know. The world itself, taking up what the leaders of the Jews said, the disciples must have stolen his body away. If they did not steal his body away, then it must be that they hallucinated. They imagined that they saw him alive because they wanted him alive so well. Or maybe he never died to begin with and he revived and walked away. Anything they can do to deny the reality of the bodily resurrection. That's the world. The great grief, beloved, the great grief is that it's not simply the world that wants to deny the resurrection. Today, of course, you find it loose in the church and gaining momentum, especially from pulpits. Not that these clever men will come out right and say, for the most part, I don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They will simply say, we must leave this believing in the bodily resurrection to be an option. I personally have chosen to believe in the bodily resurrection. But you know, there are many others who will never be convinced of the reality of a bodily resurrection from the dead. We live in the 21st century, a modern age with all the scientific knowledge. And if you ask them to believe in the bodily resurrection of this Lord Jesus, then that becomes an obstacle to their faith and to becoming members of our church. So we must remove that obstacle that would prevent them becoming members of the Christian church and leave it to them whether they want to believe the reality of the bodily resurrection, its historicity, if you will, just as long as they say his teachings are still living in their mind. And for them in that way, Jesus has risen from the dead because his teachings still live in their mind. But the great obstacle is this matter of science and modern day understanding. The ancients could swallow this much, much easier, you see, than they can today. Nonsense, beloved, nonsense. The reason for unbelief concerning the resurrection doesn't have to do with a scientific modern mind. It's as old as mankind, and it's as old as the opposition to the gospel itself, going back to the days of the apostles, as you and I well know. All you have to do is follow the apostle Paul as he goes to Athens, and he preaches the word in Athens, if you recall, and they gather to hear him, and he preaches of the unknown God on Mars Hill. Mars Hill, where have we heard that before? But they lift that name from this section because they say, then this is all it is. All we have to do is discuss these matters on Mars Hill with others. And Christ, and Paul preaches to the Athenians, and then it comes to this point. He speaks of him whom God appointed to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And immediately after that, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we'll talk about this again later. They don't have a modern mind, but they want nothing to do with the truth of the resurrection, understanding immediately its implications, what it would mean concerning the one who had raised himself from the dead. And what's striking is the next verse says, and so Paul departed from among them. You don't read that Paul said, oh, if you don't want to believe the resurrection, that's all right. We can work this out. Where do you stand on this matter? They don't believe the resurrection. Paul doesn't hang around and try to make some kind of amends and accommodate them. And Paul departed from among them. They were in unbelief, and that's where they would remain until the Spirit might change their mind. And you know well, of course, Paul before Festus and Agrippa as well, where he says in verse 8, well, first of all, Festus, of course, expresses a doubt concerning the resurrection, that he shouts with a loud voice, thou art besides thyself, much learning has made thee mad, when Paul talked about his conversion and the appearance of Christ to him on the road to Damascus. But this is what he then says in verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And that's the nub of it, beloved. It doesn't have to do with the modern mind versus the ancient mind and science and so on. And here is the great obstacle. The nub of the matter is God and your conception concerning God, your estimation concerning God. why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Is not your God able to raise the dead? And that's the question that must be put to those on the pulpit who raise these matters and say, well, this isn't an option, and imply they themselves have some doubts and are in unbelief. Brother, you may not occupy that pulpit. Your problem is not simply with the possibility of a resurrection. This takes you right back to God and your conception of God and your estimation of God, and that you do not have a God who has the power to raise the dead. We declare the God who is almighty, and according to the scriptures and the record of eyewitnesses, hath raised the dead. This is the God we preach, and the resurrection declares who he is with all power and with all glory. So, beloved, we preach. In fact, you deny the fact of the resurrection, you have no claim to be a Christian. Essential to the whole of the Christian faith is the confession concerning Christ's bodily resurrection with its implications. Implications concerning the power and reality of the cross and what was accomplished there. Implications concerning who he is as he claimed to be, the Son of God. God would, if God had not approved of his claims, he would never have raised him from the dead. But God did, approving of his claims and the very power of life itself. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection, beloved, crucial to the Christian faith. If he is dead, it doesn't matter whether you confess him or not. What can one who is dead do to you or for you? But if he's alive, it's an entirely different matter. Now you're dealing with a living Lord. And imagine denying the truth of this living Lord and where you will stand with him when he appears. Now you're dealing with one who has life and power. And if you have denied him, where will you end up in the day of judgment before this living, risen Christ Jesus? Though we preach Christ risen from the dead in the face of unbelief, knowing that as we preach the resurrection, there are going to be those who reject it and deny it. They must to justify their unbelief. Confess it, that he's risen from the dead, and then not acknowledge him to be the Son of God with authority over their lives, that would be an insanity. So they must deny the resurrection so they can reject his claims as being the Son of God with authority over their lives. We know that as we preach, there will be that rejection. Why do we preach it? Because in the end, beloved, we know this too. There are those to be found who, even though their initial reaction is one of unbelief and opposition, as with Saul of Tarsus, there is a group of people who, having been confronted with the truth, in the end will believe. The elect. Whatever might be the initial reaction of the elect to this gospel, be it that of Saul of Tarsus at first, in the end, beloved, this is the word that will bring them to faith as surely as it brought to faith the Apostle Paul. Because we are dealing here not simply with a doctrine, not simply with a truth. We are dealing with the living Christ behind the doctrine and the truth. And his power, beloved, is irresistible. And he will take this word concerning himself and in the end apply it to that heart and transform that heart by his own life, by the power of his own life. And a man will confess his sin and folly and believe and become one who is zealous for the cause of this same living Jesus. And so we preach Jesus risen from the dead, knowing it's with this gospel, with its power behind it, the living Lord, by which Christ gathers his own. But not only is it the power unto salvation in that way, it is of great benefit, this doctrine is. And the Catechism, of course, stresses that, especially the benefit of the resurrection. And then lists these three things, first, second, and third. And the first is what we might call raised for our justification. Now, that's not the language exactly of the Catechism. It says, by his resurrection he overcame death, that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. It speaks there of being a partaker of his righteousness. But essentially, it speaks here, first of all, of justification, being justified, raised for our justification, as you find in Romans chapter 4. And justification, of course, has to do with the forgiveness of sins, and justification has to do with freedom from the wrath of God, and it has to do with the proof that God approved of Christ's work. That's the wonder of the resurrection. It proves that God approved of his work. If he had not raised him from the dead, if Christ remained in the grave, it could only mean his work was not finished. He hadn't accomplished his task, and there was wrath of God that still remained and sins unpaid for, and he remains under the curse of death, yet in the power of death. He hasn't accomplished the payment for our sins. But now is Christ risen from the dead, meaning God has approved of his work. It has been perfectly and fully accomplished. As Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. We are not in our sins. Why not? Christ was raised from the dead, and we may be assured our sins have been paid for, raised for our justification and our righteousness that may then be imputed to us as our very own. But in the accomplishment of this righteousness, Christ has in mind more than simply an imputed righteousness, a righteousness counted as our own. Christ is also interested in the end in a righteousness that becomes our own, and we become numbered amongst the righteous and the upright. And that's what the Catechism is getting at, of course, in the second benefit, when it says, "Partaker." Secondly, we are by his power raised to a new life. Raised to a new life. That also, you understand, by the power of this risen Lord. Christ came not only to lay hold upon a life for us, but he also comes to work a life in us that we may become new creatures and actually walk in his service and walk in fellowship with him in love. And so the living Christ sends his Holy Spirit and endows into us this life, renews our hearts, and we become new men. And a new life principle begins to show itself. We dealt with that to some extent last week in 43 when it spoke of this whole matter of the old man being crucified, dead, and buried so that the corrupt inclinations may no longer reign in us. We offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's the transformation that takes place. And don't think, beloved, that the living Christ takes hold of a man and a transformation does not take place and it cannot be seen. It is seen. It shows itself in wonderful and vivid ways. The Apostle Paul, of course, in some ways being the supreme example, and who can measure up to the Apostle Paul in his zeal and so on. Nonetheless, in those in whom this living Christ works, change takes place. This change, first of all. There are things that grieve us that never grieved us before. You know what grieve us? The very things we once took pleasure in carnally. The very things we once took pleasure in carnally now grieve us. The work of the living Lord. And new friendships, who we want to seek as our friends and gather with. And it's not simply now family. It may be family if they are fellow believers, but if they are relatives and family who have left the ways of God and of Christ, then we say farewell to them, maybe with a grief, but you cannot be our friends. We may see you, we may have some contact with you, even unbelieving parents, but we are not going to have fellowship with you. We have new friends, a new family, those who believe as we do and follow the ways of Christ. It affects our friendships, whom we love and with whom we gather, beginning on the first day of the week, listening to the same gospel. And then, of course, this finally, the approval of God. A man in whom the Spirit of Christ works, who is a new man, lives for the approval of God. Not for the approval of men anymore, simply to impress men. And I fear not the face of men. Does God approve of this or that? In accordance with that, I must live. The evidence, beloved, of the newness of Christ's life. That's the benefit already now. And then finally, there is this, of course, as the Catechism points out, the pledge of our blessed resurrection. From some points of view, I suppose that's just a phrase, the pledge of our blessed resurrection. And then you go to the cemetery and you stand at the lip of the grave and you take the body of a beloved saint, a beloved mother who has poured out her life for you and through whom you receive so many blessings spiritually. Now you stand at the lip of the grave and you have a casket that's only about this size, an infant taken from mother's arms, or a teenager just at the blossom of life who brought joy, and you will have that joy this side of the veil no more, or a spouse taken, and we had sweet fellowship together, and now he or she is gone. You stand at the lip of the grave and you say, Lord, is this it? Is farewell the end? Does death have the final word? Shall there be no more days of joy and gladness together? Has death ended it all? Comes the gospel of the resurrection, the pledge of the resurrection of the body, and the planting of that body as a seed, as a seed of wheat to sprout again, the sower bearing precious seed may weep as in his toil he grieves, but he shall come again in joy in harvest time with golden sheaves. The promise of the resurrection and the seeing and the knowing and the conversing of that saint again. Lord, haste the day. The pledge of our blessed resurrection. But there's more than simply in this, the pledge of the future resurrection. Beloved, as we stand at the lip of the grave, we stand in the name of a living Lord. And that one whose body we've put in the grave lives. Lives. Who shall embrace my mother who has gone on before, who's entered glory? Who shall embrace her? Who shall hold this little infant who has died and care for this one who has been taken from our arms and this teenager and this aged mother? Who but Christ Jesus? And when the time comes to see him or them again, he is not going to be this little infant, is he? But he's going to be full grown and in the very strength of youth and of life. And you will know him then as that. And that aged saint, no more simply a shell of herself or himself and old and gray and immobile. No, once again, in the strength of youth and of life. Lord, haste the day. And then, beloved, the grand reunion. And death shall be no more. Death swallowed up in victory. And life, beloved, without end. That's the pledge
of the bodily resurrection, and we, of all men, have hope. Amen.
For thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth of the resurrection and the power of him who hath gone on before. May we proclaim that gospel boldly and with courage, and may we believe it to the comfort and encouragement of our own souls as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fearing no evil, knowing he, yet as the living Lord, is with us. In Jesus' name, amen.